Father, who else can we turn to but you, Lord, whenever we find ourselves gathered together, Lord, for one purpose, and that's to glorify your name. And we just ask you, Lord, as we open up your word, read into your word, that the words of these pages would penetrate our hearts, Lord, that it would translate into a transformed life, Father God, and help us to understand the words of Christ. Help us to understand what does it mean to be a true follower of Christ, that we would count the cost, Lord, and all that entails to live a life that's pleasing to you. Pray, Lord, that you may give me strength, wisdom, understanding that can only come from your Holy Spirit. I just pray for, as was mentioned already, Lord, for our thoughts, our minds that so often are scattered with various distractions, various concerns, burdens that each and every one of us bear. Help us to lay that aside, Lord, and allow that seed to penetrate our hearts, Lord. And we know that you'll give us that which we ask, Lord, because we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. About a month or so, or a little bit more, I would say, we had a VBS at our church, and the theme was Walking with Jesus. And it was really beautiful to see some of the kids sing some of the songs that were chosen and that really went well with the theme. And what does it mean to walk with Jesus? What does it mean to follow after Jesus? And it was beautiful to hear these kids at such a young age, 4, 5, 6 years old, singing from the top of their lungs that they want to walk with Jesus and walk in his steps. And so it made me think of my own life. I've been a believer now for 21, 22 years, and we go through different cycles in life, different trials. It's like a roller coaster, and we go ups, we have our highs and our lows and everything in between. And so it just made me kind of question my own commitment to the Lord and how I follow him and everything that I do. And with that in mind, I kind of want to turn, and this is what the Lord has laid in my heart, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, only a few short verses, beginning from verse 57 to 62. 6 verses. Familiar story to many of us here, but I think we can glean much from this. Luke 10, verse 57 to 62. The last 6 verses. I'm sorry. Luke 9. On my Bible, it says Luke 10 in the top corner, and that's what I kind of looked at, and I'm thinking, wait a second here. I see Luke 9 another place. So yeah, Luke 9, verse 57, my first blunder. Okay. Luke 9, 57 to 62. Up until this point, Jesus is preaching the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and as he's going to Jerusalem, he's going through various valleys, mountains, and different villages and towns, and he's preaching the word. And so along the way, he's always teaching his disciples. And so in verse 23 of Luke 9, he's teaching his disciples the terms of discipleship. These are the conditions if you want to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. And verse 57 to 62 in Luke 9 is now the test of discipleship of these would-be followers of Christ. So let's read and see what Jesus has to say to us. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever, whithsoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first, or allow me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. To which Jesus responds in verse 62 and says, And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'd like to end there. As I was studying this short passage, I remember going a kid to Sunday school as a kid and listening to this story, and songs were made from these verses and about following Christ and so on and so forth. It made me, as I mentioned, I've been a believer for quite some time now, but made me just really stop and pause for a second. And it really made me ponder and question, what kind of follower am I of Christ? You see, these short verses that we read, Jesus Christ points out three types of would-be followers of Jesus. There's many more in this world. There's many different types of followers of Christ. There's this different ways of how to follow Christ. Jesus says there's one way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But in society, men try to convince and persuade through different teachings, perhaps, that you can kind of alter the route a little bit. You can change kind of, you can add a little bit more than what Jesus prescribed to make it a little bit easier to follow Christ. And it doesn't have to be so difficult. But the Word doesn't really teach that. And the reason why we deflect and we kind of want to take the easier route, rather, is because sometimes when things don't challenge us and you settle in and you become comfortable and become complacent, then you're not really being challenged as to where you stand before the Lord. And here Jesus points out, as demonstrated with these three, again, would-be followers, three types of people. And perhaps there's three types of people sitting here in the sanctuary this morning. Three types of followers of Christ. Or maybe variations of the followers of Christ, but you can narrow them down to three disciples, would-be followers, those that have a desire but just can't quite humble themselves or come to let go of certain things or give up some things to really go on this journey with Jesus wherever he leads. The first example is read in verse 57. As I mentioned, he's going to Jerusalem, going to various villages and towns, preaching the kingdom of God. We'll get into what that entails, what that entailed when Jesus was doing his ministry for the 3 years before he was tried and arrested. And what does preaching the kingdom of God look like today? One of them was very quick and rash. Maybe some of us can identify with this quickness, with this impulse. See, Jesus had many disciples, and actually, as a matter of fact, in chapter 10, the next chapter, Jesus sent 70 of the disciples. As a matter of fact, we were talking even this morning how one of the disciples noticed that there was a disciple casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he says, and they forbade him, they neglected him, because this disciple that was casting out demons weren't following with us, with our entourage, with the 12, with the close, tight-knit ones. And so the disciples were just a little concerned, saying, who is this guy casting out? And what does Jesus respond? Forbid him not. Don't forbid him. Don't neglect him. Don't forsake him. For he that is not against us is for us. So little disciples were made, followers of Christ were made along the way to Jerusalem from Christ's teaching. And so there was many disciples scattered abroad. And so shouldn't come as a surprise that as he enters this village on his way to Jerusalem, that somebody comes out and says, I will follow you wherever you go. See, he asks a question. I'll follow wherever you go, without really counting the cost, perhaps. It doesn't say what happened if he ended up following Christ to Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew, I think it's 8 or 9, there's a parallel account to this about the would-be followers. And in Matthew, it says that this man who says, I'll follow wherever you go, was actually a scribe. So he's a little bit more important than just a peasant in a village or a nobody. He was a scribe. He knew the law. He understood the law. And so perhaps he was a man of status, and that, you know, accompanied with that was perhaps wealth and some sort of comfort. I mean, there's intention. There is intentionality in Jesus' response to him. What does he say? What does Jesus say? Sure, come follow me. Instead, he says, foxes have holes. And it's a very interesting answer that Jesus provides. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's how he answers the question. See, by answering a question with a question, It then reveals and exposes what type of follower this man was. It doesn't say what happened. Again, it doesn't say in the following verse he said, okay, it doesn't matter what the cost is. Doesn't matter if I, you know, forsake the comforts of my lifestyle and if that's what it takes to follow you. It just says that it moves on to the next type of follower. But this man was quick. He had, the fame of Jesus spread pretty quickly. The Bible says in Syria, Judea, and Galilee, and the other parts of the region, his fame spread out. I mean, doing miracles, raising the dead, and he established himself as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophets, and Daniel 6 and 9 as the Son of Man. And so his fame spread pretty quickly. So it's no wonder that every time he was, you know, the main attraction in whatever village he entered, that he'd have people coming to him and following him and wanting to kind of come on board. The question is, for what motive, for what reason? What's the intention? Maybe by associating yourself with Jesus and the disciples that you'll all of a sudden gain some sort of greater status than as a scribe? We don't know what the intentions of their heart was, but you can see these non-committal followers to see what they can get out of it. What they can get out of being a follower of Christ or being labeled as a follower of Christ. More so than what will be the cost of becoming a follower of Christ, inevitably, which we'll hear about. He had a sincere request. Jesus didn't rebuke by saying, no, you cannot. Jesus basically saying to this man, are you sure? Are you sure you want to be homeless with me? Even the animals have a place to stay. Are you sure this is what you want? Do you know what you're asking? And as we look into this word, you can kind of try to figure out, as God laid on my heart, what type of follower I was. And that's between me and the Lord. That's something personal. Where I need to figure out, am I this impulsive follower? You know, even now as a follower of Christ, when I just want to be impulsive and not count the cost and really be discerning in a situation, and I just jump on an opportunity only to realize that maybe I should have gauged this, whatever it is, a side of ministry or an opportunity or something else, I should have maybe been a little more discerning and prayed about it. But Jesus answers, he says, do you really want to be homeless like me? You really want to, even the animals have a place to stay. I mean, Jesus' life was displayed. I mean, you read the Gospels and you see this man who God incarnate, God made flesh, Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth and all, and subjects himself to not having a place to stay. What kind of man is this? Who is this? What do we do with this Jesus? I mean, this is how his life started. You go back to the beginning of Luke and you know the story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus' life began without a home. Right? Mary gave birth in a stable. In a feeding trough. In swaddling clothes. There's no room for him in the end. This is what Jesus was used to his whole life. He was used to being homeless. He was used to being rejected. He was like a refugee going from city to city. And he says, those who are going to follow him as disciples, he says, listen, if this happened to you, it's going to happen to me. It's a little different than sometimes not to critique other messages, not to critique other sermons and other servants of God or preach his word, but it's kind of a little different than the gospel we hear today in the West. It's a little more comfortable here. It's not as challenging. You know, you turn on the TV and depending on who's preaching, for most of the time you'll hear health, wealth, and prosperity. As a matter of fact, that if somebody's ill or sick or something's not right, if you're not financially successful, it's a spiritual attack from the enemy. I mean, that's what's being relayed, conveyed to the lot, millions of Americans and those across the globe. It's a cheap gospel. It's a cheap grace. It's not the truth. Why should it be any different for me? Why should it be different? Why should I live leisurely at the expense of Christ? Not to say that everybody is going to be homeless. That's not the point. The point is, what do we put above Christ? What was this man in this example, was he willing to forsake and neglect his status as a scribe and the position, the comforts that he had in order to be a follower of Christ? Verse 59 now, Jesus, as he's going on the way, he says to another now, follow me. This now second would-be follower is being invited to follow Christ. This one first recognizes Christ because of his fame, perhaps, and so on and so forth. This other one, Jesus says to him personally, follow me. Come with me, follow me. Follow me to Jerusalem. Let's see, look at his response. But he said, Lord, allow me first. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. See, this man was torn. The first man was impulsive. Perhaps didn't count the cost. Didn't understand what it meant to follow Christ. And Jesus responds by, perhaps this is what following might entail, might look like for you, O scribe. The second one, Jesus says, you follow me. But he's a little torn. He has not only a request, but he's in a little bit of a predicament because he wants to bury his father. Now, some commentators say whether his father was still alive or dead and he just wanted to attend the funeral service. But for the most part, most of the commentators and the experts and the scholars of this that kind of interpret this verse suggest that perhaps this was an older son in the family, and maybe he was an older child, and he wanted to kind of wait around, stick around till his father dies. And we know how in Jewish custom and tradition and the practice even today in different cultures is that the son would receive the inheritance, and so perhaps maybe a lot of money would be entrusted to the son, and he says. Jesus says, you follow me. And he says, let me go first bury my father. I got a lot of money coming. Maybe 6 months, a year, 3 years, 5 years, hopefully even sooner. Hopefully not. Point is, he had to take care of business. He delayed. He wanted to follow Christ on his timetable. And many of us can identify with that. We can identify with when we want to follow Christ. Or at what appropriate time to follow Christ? And so he was torn. And we'll look at what Jesus says to him. Let the dead bury the dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury the dead. Without getting too much into what that means and spend too much time on the dead bury the dead to try to make it as short as possible, the idea of let the dead bury the dead, these two words, the same word rather, used in two different meanings, the idea is dead. You know, in Romans 6 it says be dead to sin, dead to the law, meaning indifferent to it. It has no power over you. You're disinterested in it. Let those that are dead to Christ, disinterested, perhaps spiritually dead, those that have no interest in following me, let them take care of the physical dead. Let them take care of that. See, a carnal mind is enmity against God. When you're dead in your sins, you have no interest in following Christ unless we've been enlightened. Ephesians 2:1 says this, you who were dead in your trespasses, he enlightened. He quickens. He makes us alive. And then we're able to respond to the gospel. Jesus says, go preach the kingdom of God. It seems like a sense of urgency. It's referenced, actually, this term, preaching the kingdom of God or kingdom heaven. It's actually referenced 126 times in the Gospels. So we know it's important if Christ is emphasizing this kingdom of God. But what does it look like? What was it? What is it? Well, if you look at Luke 4, verse 18, just to have a glimpse of what Jesus was telling this disciple, this would-be follower of Christ, he's telling him, don't worry about your inheritance. You have a greater inheritance. You have a treasure that's incorruptible. Joint heir with Christ. I mean, if you understood the blessings that really, and the inheritance that really await a true disciple of Christ, he would neglect and forsake even the temporal money, if that's what this meant. But look at, he says, instead, go preach the gospel. There's a sense of urgency. And the gospel, which was preached in Luke 4, Jesus himself says the purpose of why he came. In Luke 4, verse 18, it's actually a direct quote from Isaiah 61, as prophet Isaiah prophesied about the Son of Man and Jesus himself and the Messiah and what he would do. When Jesus preaches his first, not his first sermon, but a sermon in the synagogue, where you think these individuals would receive the guest of honor. And then he says, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. He's back in Nazareth. And he's the guest speaker in the synagogue. And he stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." This is what Jesus is telling this disciple who wants to stick around to gain his inheritance. He says, go preach the gospel. And this is what the gospel entailed. It says, go preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he says, to this day, this was come to pass. And we know they picked up stones or they wanted to carry him and throw him over the cliff, because they were convicted. And so this is the gospel that was being preached. In Mark 6, verse 12, it says, Jesus tells, you know, sends the 12 and go into the city, lost house of Israel. What do? You heal, you cast out demons. This is what the kingdom of heaven, this is what the kingdom of God preaching all entails. It's demonstrated by actually evidence that this gospel is real, by healing, by casting out demons. There's evidence, real, tangible evidence that follows preaching the gospel. And in Mark 6, 12, the disciples then go on and they preach repentance. See, preaching the gospel is not just preaching to itching ears, telling me something that I want to hear, something that won't really ruffle my feathers, as they say, but something that will actually challenge me. Nobody wants to hear repentance. You know, you can tell me something that doesn't make me too comfortable, but don't get too close to my heart. I mean, you can educate my mind and you can give me wisdom and knowledge to understand things, but just don't get too close to my heart, because I'm going to reveal myself for who I am and the real person that I am and the pride that I really struggle with and the anger that I have. When you get close to the heart of the individual, that's how really you get to know somebody. And so they were preaching repentance. That also was the kingdom of God. That's also was part of preaching the kingdom of God. Yes, it's the good news. But loved ones, you can't preach the good news without the bad news. You know, you always ask this question. There's different types of people, and you ask, would you rather hear good news or bad news first? And for the most part, I like to hear the bad news first because I want to be comforted with the good news. And so you got to preach the whole counsel of God, the whole kingdom of heaven, including hell and judgment and condemnation and the wrath that abides in the children of disobedience. You have to tell somebody is sick before you prescribe the medication for them to take. I mean, what kind of doctor would one be if we went to our doctor's office and without telling us the results of our blood work and x-rays and all these scans that were done to us, says, hey, take this antibiotic, take this medication, it'll work for you. I mean, for what, doctor? What's my diagnosis? What's the condition of my body? What's the prognosis? I mean, once the doctor explains this is the condition, then you have a reason why take the medication. And so this is what we're afraid of, unfortunately. Not afraid, but maybe it's somewhat filtered in this society of that's not a popular message to preach the bad news. It's not a popular message. It's not comfortable to tell a coworker, a neighbor, a friend that they're essentially going to perish and be tormented eternally. It's not a fire and brimstone kind of type of message that you like to, that comes to your mind, because you want to first. There's wisdom in how you befriend somebody, of course, but if that's not your ultimate target and goal, how much do you love that person? How much do you really love your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, whoever it is? How much do you really love them if you're withholding this impending day of judgment? That's what preaching the gospel, that's what preaching the kingdom of God looks like. And so, when you look at and you think about this type of follower and Jesus' response to them, go preach the kingdom of God, you can't help but to kind of reflect on your own lifestyle and introspectively look in your own life and ask ourselves, what kind of job are we doing with preaching the gospel? Am I preaching the kingdom of God? Am I declaring to people that there's good news? that even though there's an impending judgment and day of wrath appointed, that God will judge the quick and the dead, that there's also good news, that there's redemption, there's forgiveness. The sacrifice, atoning sacrifice was made and paid for. I mean, that's the exciting part. And I know we have to get over these barriers, but the question we ask ourselves is, do we even care for the lost? See, if you think of any analogy you use, if I saw somebody and, you know, we've been at the beach the last couple of days and you see some of these big waves and it's at any given time, somebody can be taken under, right? I mean, what manner of man would I be? What type of person would I be? And seeing somebody about to perish or drown, and I just stand there and watch and I'm talking to Jenny. I'm like, oh, that's unfortunate. Poor guy. Poor kid. I'd be a cold person. I mean, we wouldn't even think, we wouldn't even hesitate but to try to help, even if it maybe cost our own life. But isn't that the perspective we should have? Isn't that the view we should have in a spiritual sense? We just don't have that view. I don't have that view. Maybe let me speak to myself. I can't say we collectively here. Maybe some of us have more this sense of urgency than others. But I kind of feel comfortable. I don't really see the sense of urgency. I don't realize that at any given moment, I think we even heard this morning, that Christ will return. I don't have this sense of urgency. Let's talk about now this last man. This one almost comes the closest. The first one was impulsive, quick, without counting the cost. The second man seems like there was a delay. He was torn. What to do? Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Shouldn't I? And Jesus says, go preach the kingdom. Verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first, those words, let those words sink into our hearts. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my house. This guy was the closest. He was the closest because perhaps his house wasn't too far away and all he wanted to do was say bye to his family. I mean, it's not so bad. You can't blame him, Jesus. I mean, they're not too far away. Let him say goodbye to his family. I mean, is Jesus a little harsh by saying these next words in verse 61? Rather in 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, this man perhaps had one hand on the plow, and you have this this picture of a farmer in you know, harvesting a field, and he has his eyes fixed, I think at that time was a tree, to just kind of, that's the way, that was his gauge, that was his compass, to keep his eyes fixed on an object and not look back. Because to look back was to not harvest and plow the field properly. And so Jesus likens this person to this farmer, this man who really is not doing a good job in what he's doing. And he says that type of person is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Those words should really sink into our hearts. What does it mean they're not fit for the kingdom of heaven? See, this guy offers a condition. He actually offers a condition. Let me first. What are some of the conditions we offer? What are some of the conditions we offer to Christ? Maybe some of us here have been kind of vacillating between two opinions and going back and forth, and I should, I shouldn't, and as was mentioned in the prayer, those that have a sincere desire to follow Christ, but it's something that holds them back. And maybe it's not something long term. Let me just see, perhaps if they're older in age, let me see my grandkids grow up. Maybe it's they can follow, they can identify with the example of this last person. Let me first take care of something very quick and immediate. Maybe some are younger and they first want to graduate from school, high school or college. I want to graduate first. You know, when I was a kid going to Sunday school, I always said, one day I'm going to get baptized. And that's a beautiful, genuine request I had. One day I will get baptized. But it also is revealing of, it's on my timetable. Sometimes we can narrow down as, you know, I want to convert by the time 17 to 19, in that time frame, I want to convert. I want to get, you know, go to school, get a good job, and by 22, or maybe some younger, 18 to 40, I want to get married, whatever. Point is, you're planning your life as far as from salvation to when you want to get married. I mean, I'm speaking from, maybe I'm the only one here, so I shouldn't say too much, but I'm kind of one of those guys that I would like to try to figure things out when I was growing up. I want to, because I didn't understand that the sense of urgency that, Ronnie, today if you hear your my voice, harden not your heart. And so maybe some of these things hold back, and maybe we're followers of Christ for many years, but we're now relapsing back into our own control mode. And so maybe some want to graduate if they're younger, get a job first, maybe have a successful business first. When I get things in order, when I have my financial provisions set in order, then I'll be able to focus on God's kingdom, you know, because that's important. God knows my heart. And we use that as, yeah, God knows my heart. Yeah, he does. Maybe he doesn't like what he knows, if we're honest with ourselves. Maybe you have kids. Maybe you're a family, you're married. You want to have kids first before you can commit yourself to his kingdom work. And the list goes on and on. Maybe specific prayer requests that we might have. Maybe there's an illness that I'm dealing with, and unless God heals me or heals my parents or whatever the case is, you know, until then, I'll just stay where I'm at. Jesus says, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of heaven. When you think of the word fit, I think we need to clarify the meaning of that word fit. It's very important to clarify that. It's not to be misunderstood to mean that you qualify to be part of God's kingdom. I think there's a big distinction here. We're not fit in the sense that because of one's pedigree, lineage, upbringing, born and raised in a Christian home, he was a good boy, she was a good girl, therefore they're fit. The word fit doesn't mean like that, that they qualify themselves to be worthy in God's kingdom. The word fit is actually used only twice in the New Testament. Doesn't mean you're a candidate. Doesn't mean of one's nationality. Even if you're Serbian, they definitely aren't fit. Only by the grace of God. What it means is being usable, being suitable, being effective, being productive, bearing fruit. Luke 14:35, if I just want to go to the next one of the references where that word is used, that word fit, in Luke 14, verse 35, it's in reference to salt. Okay? It says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor or its flavor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? In verse 35, it is neither fit for the land. See, it's neither fit for the land. Does salt fit in the land? Of course it does. But it's not effective. It's not usable. It's not productive. It serves no benefit. It is neither fit for the land nor yet the dunghill. Okay? We know what a pile that is. But man cast it out. He that he has ears to hear, let him hear. What's the point? It's likened, this fitness is likened unto effectiveness. Are we effective? Are we effective in God's kingdom? Does he look at me? I'll speak for myself. Does he look at Ronnie and says, you're fit. You can be usable. You can be productive. Because you're willing to forsake all perhaps. Or because I'm willing to follow after Christ the way he intends for us to follow him. You know, harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore send out workers in this harvest. Are we working? Are we effective in his kingdom? This is the idea. Are we fit in that sense? Parable of the profitable stewards, the wise virgin, fruitful laborers. I mean, we know the parable in Matthew 25. One was entrusted with 5 talents, 2 talents, 1. And they were told to work with this little investment that was given them. And this was a measure of money at that time. And when the king came back and to give an account, a day of reckoning, I mean, he was disappointed with the one that was given 1 because he was afraid. He was afraid of the master that gave him the money. But the other 2 and 5 were profitable. They were profitable. Well done, profitable servant. That's what God is looking for. Those that can be effective. But guess what? That doesn't lie within us naturally. We're dead. We're dead. This is not workspace. This is God entrusting to us. This is all God given. What he wants is a willing servant. A willingness. Not our capability. We've heard this before. Not our capability, our availability. Our availability. Am I available or are there too many things in the way? Me this first, that first. Whatever gets in the way. It says, no man looking back. And you know what? I thought about this for a second. How many times in our life, if you've been a believer for what, we look back. Sometimes some of us look back to maybe the glory days. Maybe the days were better back when. And it's a sad state, sad nostalgia to kind of reminisce. And we have fun time. We joke around with some of my friends and we talk about some of the memories, whether good or bad. But does that define us? Is that what really pulls us back? No man looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Of course he can't be fit. Of course such a person cannot be effective in God's kingdom and productive in God's kingdom because they're too busy looking back at their life the way it used to be. The life of popularity, fame, money, status, whatever it was, they're too busy clinging to that. And now Christianity has become boring. Maybe that's one of the reasons why people don't even want to become Christians, because it's boring. I can't do this, I can't do that. Wow. I've learned the hard way that that's not what Christianity is about. That's not what service to the Lord is about. It's about gratefulness, with joy, with gratitude, if I understood, if I surveyed the wondrous cross. If I really understood Christ, if I really understood his atoning work on the cross and what he did and what he paid for my sin. What are we looking back? James 1 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Charles Spurgeon said this, preacher in the late 1800s, says, O young man, when you are thinking of leaving the world, be afraid of these farewells. They have been the ruin of hundreds of hopeful people. They have been almost persuaded, but they have gone to their old companions just to give them the last kiss. And the last shake of the hand, and we have not seen anything more of them. Isn't that true? Just one more last experience with the world, and you see no more of them, because they get entangled with the cares of this world. I want to finish off by talking about the greatest motivation as to why we should move forward. Move forward in following Christ. We know what count the cost is. Deny oneself ability. It's spoken of in the same chapter, a few verses earlier, about the conditions of following. Take up your cross daily. Be willing to die daily. We know in Luke 14, it talks about the cost of whosoever is, you know, not, it's strong words, hard to even say from the pulpit, but whosoever is not willing to hate mother, brother, father, sister, so on and so forth, cannot be my disciple. It's a high standard. But the idea, what Jesus is conveying, is your love for your mom, dad, grandpa, as nice and loving as they are, and your brother and sister, as nice that your love for them should never supersede the love that you should have for Christ. He doesn't take second place. We are to owe him our allegiance completely, wholeheartedly. Love him first and foremost, with all our hearts, mind, strength, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means. It's not a hate message to neglect all and hate mother, brother, father, and sister. No, no, no. It's a matter of our allegiance. Who do we owe more love to? Who ought we owe more love to? What's our motivation? What was my motivation? What's my motivation to follow after Christ? You know, keep in mind when I mentioned that he was going to Jerusalem, I think this is a sobering thought. Jesus was going to Jerusalem for what purpose? Just follow me. You really want to follow me? In a few days, you'll know what it means to follow me. Jesus himself had his eyes fixed to Jerusalem. It says in verse 51 of the same chapter, it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was a man on a mission. He had his eyes fixed on Jerusalem. But what took place in Jerusalem? He was ultimately tried, arrested, mocked, spat upon, beaten, tortured, and finally suffer a brutal death on a Roman cross. He never looked back. Thank God Jesus never looked back. Thank God, otherwise we wouldn't be preaching. There's no good news to preach. There's no good news to preach if he looked back. Even though he was praying to his father, saying, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. We try to understand what it means to drink of the cup of wrath, this temporal separation from the Father and the glory that he had with the Father. Not the physical cross, not the pain. He was willing to endure that. It was what this bearing the sin of the world, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, he made him sin who knew no sin, And I read that and I think, wow, Jesus didn't look back. He was steadfast facing towards Jerusalem. And he was suffered. My Lord and Savior suffered. Why should I have it any easier? Even though he imputed his righteousness to us. But am I willing? That's the question we ask. Are we willing? Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Here's an interesting quote. The joy of being exalted. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? What made him suffer on that cross? It says, the joy of being exalted to God's right hand in the assembly of a redeemed people. That's all it takes. I'll be glorified with my Father, and I'll see what the suffering on the cross accomplished by seeing a redeemed people. That's the perspective. That's the perspective we need to have. We need to kind of take our eyes off of the temporal struggle and the persecution, the suffering. I need to, first and foremost, with all my struggles, and see what will come out of this. What is it costing us, brothers and sisters, those of us who have surrendered their lives to the Lord? What is it costing us to follow Christ? Do we feel the pinch? Do we feel the conviction? Do we feel the pain? Do we feel the neglect? What's it costing us? What's it costing me? What are we risking or sacrificing for the pursuit of knowing him more? And it might, as the word says, it might cost our family, loved ones, possession, status, and everything we have, including what? Our own lives. I mentioned VBS. The song, one of the songs the kids sang was I've Decided to Follow Jesus. We all know that song pretty well. I think it was in the 1800s where a missionary, Indian missionary, went to the tribes of the people. And I'm going to bring this to a close. But just for those of you who don't know that song and how it started and how it became a story of a man, and he was supported by American missionaries and the churches there to send him into India. And it's become an Indian folk song. And the man witnessing to these tribes is now arrested or rather asked to deny his faith. And he says, I will follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. To which the chief and the captain take his sons or his children and kill them in front of him. And they says, will you deny him now? And he says he'll still follow Jesus. No matter what it takes, he'll follow Jesus. Well, as the story goes, you know, a grain of seed, wheat is nothing if it remains, but it falls in the ground, it brings forth fruit. As the story has a beautiful ending, apparently the tribe and the community and the people in that village converted. All because of, and these kids, when they sang that song, it was just a beautiful testimony and reflection of what it means to follow Christ without delay. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. My prayer is that God would help us to search our hearts and ask of ourselves, how are we following Christ? And if we haven't committed our lives to Christ, that we would be willing, knowing that he supplies all the strength, grace that's needed. Amen.